We are reading as a church and studying the words of Moses as he wrote them, recorded them in a book. This is a written record, the Bible, of God's words and deeds. Three times in the book of Exodus, Moses is told by God to write down the events and the words of God to Moses. Near the end of his writing, or at the completion of his writing in Deuteronomy, God tells Moses to put this book in the Ark of the Covenant. And the Ark of the Covenant would accompany the people in all of their journeyings. Moses wrote this book as he and the children of God were wandering in the desert. And he is writing it to the Hebrews who fled Egypt. He's writing it also to the Hebrews who will survive the desert experience and go into the promised land. And he's also writing it for the group of Hebrews that will come in the generations to come. This was written for them and preached to them by Moses as they are ready to enter into the promised land. It was written to give them hope. But it was not only written for them, we've studied this before, it was also written for us. And Paul tells us in both Romans and in 1 Corinthians that the Old Testament scripture was written for our instruction so that through the encouragement of scripture we might have hope. God is, through the written word, progressively revealing himself to Moses and to us. He's revealing to him his character. He's revealing to him his promises, his plan, his purposes, his name, his power, his wisdom, his holiness, his sovereignty. Moses is, in many ways, the recorder of the first section of what we know as our Bible, the first five books, the Pentateuch. This is God's self-revelation for his people. So we need to ask the question when we come before a text like, what's it there for? What is Exodus 5 telling the people of Israel that read it in the generations to come? What is the purpose of Exodus chapter 5. And then we need to be asking ourselves that same question. What do we need to know about the character and the purposes and the plan of God? What do we need to know about ourselves? What do we need from Exodus chapter 5 that will give us encouragement so that we do not lose hope? Before we dive into the text, I just want to pray with you as we unpack this portion of God's Word. Precious Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have providentially led this church to this portion of your Word. We are confident that through it, your instruction, the Holy Spirit, will continue to use your Word in our lives to encourage us through hope. Thank you, Lord, for the written word of God we call the scripture. Thank you, Lord, that you have supernaturally preserved it for us and that it reveals to us things that we could never discover on our own. About your character, about your plan, about your purposes, your promises, your power. Lord, we affirm that our confidence this morning rests not in ourselves, but in the indwelling Holy Spirit. It will be he who enables us to understand it. It will be he who empowers us to apply it. We pray these things in your precious Son's name. Amen. Let me read to you that first verse again. Afterward, Moses and Aaron went and said to Pharaoh, "Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, let my people go, that they may hold a feast to me in the wilderness." Of course, we've got to ask the question, the logical question is, after what? It says, afterward, Moses and Aaron. After what? Well, the immediate context is the meeting that Aaron and Moses had prior to this at the mountain of God in the wilderness. Remember, God had used Moses, or had called Moses, to lead the people out of Egypt. And God has graciously given Moses, a reluctant Moses, remember that long conversation of excuses that Moses had with God? God has graciously given Moses a helper in his brother Aaron. And they have met at the mountain of God in the wilderness on Moses' way back to Egypt. And Moses has performed before Aaron all the signs that God had done for Moses, and has relayed to Aaron all the words that God had relayed to Moses. After that, the two of them head back to Egypt, and they gather up all the elders and relay to them the words of God to Moses, and also perform to them the signs. And they do these not only in the presence of the elders, the scripture tells us, but also in presence of all the people. And the people believed and bowed their heads and worshiped. Not only did the people believe, but Aaron believed, and Moses believed, and the elders believed. These are exciting times for Israel. These are exciting times for Moses and Aaron and the elders. God is working. The people have hope once again. They will be delivered from their bondage. They have the word of the great I Am guaranteeing that. The Lord has visited his people in Egypt. Change is a-coming. Confidence is back. Hope is restored. God is going to carry out his promise. This is great news. This is good news. And they can't wait to see it unfold. And this is probably, this attitude of confidence is probably dripping off of Aaron and Moses as they appear before Moses. Remember, they have been suffering for 400 years. And God has now promised deliverance through Moses and Aaron. And they are anticipating right now that their lives are going to get better sooner than later. The great I Am has promised deliverance. Look at the miracles that Moses just performed before them in their own sighting, before their own eyes. Certainly they believe in God. God is capable of delivering them. And so they stride. The Bible doesn't tell us, but we can imagine they probably stride pretty confidently in before Pharaoh, these two men. And this is what they say to Pharaoh. Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, let my people go, that they may hold a feast to me in the wilderness. There's no ands, ifs, or buts about this. There is no hemming. There's no hawing on the part of Moses and Aaron. They say it. Thus says the Lord. And they're probably expecting a lot different response than the one they get from Pharaoh. They probably expect Pharaoh to be shaking in his boots, his knees knocking against one another, but this is how Pharaoh responds to thus saith the Lord. Verse 2, but Pharaoh said, who is the Lord that I should obey his voice and let Israel go? I did not know the Lord, and moreover, I will not let Israel go. I don't know your God, basically Pharaoh says, and even if I did, I wouldn't obey his voice. Why should I? What kind of wimpy God do you guys serve? You guys have been my subject, or Egypt's subject, for over 400 years. Sure doesn't look like your God is any threat to me in my sovereignty over Egypt. I'm the powerful God in Egypt, not your God. The Pharaohs were considered divinity. They were considered God. And proof of my divinity to you, Israel, is that I have mastery over you. I'm the ruler in this land. He challenges God right to God's face. And he survives. What is God doing? Well, God is doing something in Exodus chapter 5. One of the things I believe he's doing, I think it's the main point of the text, is that he's emphasizing a truth. He's laying a foundation of truth for all generations of Hebrews, all generations of the followers of the Lord Jesus Christ. And what is the foundational truth that God is laying forth in Exodus chapter 5? And he will build upon this layer after layer all throughout the rest of Scripture. But the foundational truth that I believe he's outlining in Exodus chapter 5 is that God and his people will be challenged. God and his people will be challenged by his enemies. God's people in this world will suffer. This side of heaven, there is no easy life for the people of God, for the children of God. Even when they have been promised deliverance by the great I Am. God will, in the book of Exodus and through the rest of his word, illustrate this truth to them over and over and over again. As they enter into the promised land, God's enemies will not lay down and give up their arms. There will be battles. They will be challenged. God's people will suffer, and some of them will die. David, much later in Israel's history, said this in chapter 2 of Psalms. The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and his anointed. We have a whole catalog of scriptures today that support this foundational truth. But as a nation, the Hebrews, Israel, is just beginning to learn this. They can trust in God even when life is rough. God's children in Egypt will suffer persecution because they are God's children. Pharaoh is saying that. He says, they are my slaves. I will not let them go. Hence, that means what to the children of Israel, the people, the Hebrews? You continue to be my slaves. I don't care what your God said. Moses and Aaron, in the narrative, begin to respond to Pharaoh's assertion and question as to whether or not or who this God is. This is what Moses and Aaron say to the Pharaoh. Then they said, the God of the Hebrews has met with us. Please let us go a three-day journey into the wilderness that we may sacrifice to the Lord our God, lest he fall upon us with pestilence or with the sword. They began explaining to Pharaoh that the God that he questioned them about is the God who met with them. But noticed a slight change in their confidence level. They appeared to me to be intimidated by Pharaoh's in-your-face response. They no longer assert, thus saith the Lord, do they? No, it's now, please let us go. It seems like they're unprepared for the resistance that Pharaoh has placed upon them. They seem to be thinking, you know what? This isn't going the way we thought it was going to go. This isn't going according to our plans. Perhaps the seeds of doubt are replacing the hope that they experienced just a few moments earlier. But they should have been prepared. Hadn't God already told Moses in chapter 3, verse 19, but I know the king of Egypt, the Pharaoh, will not let you go unless compelled by a mighty hand. God had already told Moses, he's not going to let you go. And then in chapter 4, verse 21, when you go back to Egypt, I will harden his heart so that he will not let the people go. But Moses and Aaron begin to doubt God's promises. And the enemies of God always cause us to doubt. Well, that's one of their strategies, cause us to doubt God's word. Isn't that what Satan did to Adam and Eve in the garden? Doubt that God could indeed provide deliverance, even though he promised it. At this point in the story, it appears that Moses and Aaron are slightly intimidated by Pharaoh. But Pharaoh isn't intimidated in the least by Moses, Aaron, or their God. He's not afraid of their God. He's not afraid of their warnings about pestilence and the sword. And he goes on the attack. He goes on the attack against Moses and Aaron. And this is what he said in verse 4. But the king of Egypt said to them, Moses and Aaron, why do you take the people away from work? Go back to your burdens. And Pharaoh said, behold, the people of the land are many, and you make them rest from their burdens. It appears perhaps in the story that Moses and Aaron leave. Verse 6, the same day Pharaoh commanded the taskmasters of the people and their foremen, you shall no longer give the people straw to make bricks as in the past. Let them go and gather straw for themselves, but the number of bricks that they made in the past you shall impose on them. You shall by no means reduce it, for they are idle. Therefore they cried, let us go and offer sacrifice to our God. Let heavier work be laid on the men than that they may labor at it and pay no regard to lying words. Notice the doubt that Pharaoh places. The words of Moses and Aaron are lying words. Basically, he's saying to Moses and Aaron, you're distracting the people with this idea of worshiping God in the wilderness. And he says to Moses and Aaron, the people of your people have one job, and that is to serve me. Get back to work. In chapter 1, Moses, interestingly, uses a one word to describe two things. Same Hebrew word he uses to describe service of God or worship of God, and that same word also describes their relationship with the Pharaoh, one of service and work, their relationship to Pharaoh as slaves. One word, two meanings, worship and work. Service and work. In light of that, I think we can imply that Pharaoh is basically implying or saying to Moses and Aaron, you know what? You want to serve, worship your God, the one I don't know, the one I am unwilling to obey, and you want to do that in the wilderness. I have a better idea. Why don't you stay here and serve the God of Egypt? Me. That's what I want you to do. I don't want you to go out in the wilderness and worship and serve a God I don't know, a God I'm not afraid of, a God that I'm not going to obey. I want you to serve and work for me here in Egypt. And as punishment for your crazy idea that the service of your God is more important than service to me, I'm going to make it even harder for you as you remain here in Egypt. And he calls in the taskmasters. The taskmasters are Egyptians. There's the guys that when you see in the picture, there's the one with the whips. And then the foremen. The foremen are Jewish men who oversee the job site. And he gives them this order. No straw for the Hebrew workers. Now at first, this may seem a little bit self-defeating because bricks without straw are inferior bricks. Straw was the binding agent to make bricks strong. But Pharaoh isn't telling them to make strawless bricks. He's just telling them, we're not going to give you the straw to make the bricks. You're still going to make the bricks with straw, but you're going to have to get it yourself. He's making their life harder. Their suffering is increasing. This is what he says to, this is what the taskmasters say. Verse 10. So the taskmasters and the foremen of the people went out and said to the people, thus says Pharaoh. You notice that? Aaron and Moses appear before Pharaoh and say, "Thus saith the God." And now the taskmasters and the foreman are saying, "Thus says Pharaoh." This is the real God of Egypt. He's going to give his word now. This is what you need to do. "I will not give you straw. Go and get your straw yourself, wherever you can find it, but your work will not be reduced in the least." So the people were scattered throughout all the land of Egypt to gather stubble for straw. The taskmasters were urgent, saying, "Complete your work, your daily tasks each day, as when there was straw." Basically, Pharaoh is saying, "I'm going to show you who God is." Of course, that God is with a small g. "I'm going to make you give me the same number of bricks, but I'm going to give you twice the amount of work." The pressure is on. Things are getting worse for the Hebrews, for the people of God, not better. This isn't the way we thought it was going to work out. This wasn't our expectations. Life includes a lot of suffering, they say. Verse 14, "And the foremen," the Hebrews, "and the people of Israel, whom Pharaoh's taskmasters had set over them, were beaten." The foremen were beaten, not the people, but the foremen were beaten and were asked by the taskmasters, "Why have you not done all your task of making bricks today and yesterday?" 2 days have transpired. "As in the past, you're not making as many bricks." Then the foreman of the people of Israel came and cried to Pharaoh, "Why do you treat your servants like this? No straw is given to your servants, and yet they say to us, 'Make bricks.' And behold, your servants are beaten, but the fault is in your own people." God has, through Moses and Aaron, promised deliverance. But notice who the Hebrew foremen come and cry to. They don't cry out to God, they cry out to Pharaoh. And they continue to place their hope in Pharaoh. Pharaoh is our rescuer. Pharaoh is our deliverer. Pharaoh can improve our present condition. Supposedly, before this edict, the Egyptians were providing the straw, but not now. Therefore, they blame the Egyptians. "Don't treat us this way." Little do they remember, or they don't fail to remember, that they had been mistreated for 400 years. But even so, a rich history of how the Pharaohs treated them, they still cry out to the wrong deliverer, the wrong God. They would prefer an easier life as a slave than the life of a free man serving the great I Am, knowing that their life includes suffering. They'd rather be slaves with an easy life than a free man who suffers. They'd rather serve a cruel taskmaster that gives them a little bit of what they want than serve a God who promises them suffering. This is a pattern that repeats itself in the people of God over and over in Scripture. "I'd rather serve a false God who gives me what I want than the true God who refines me through the fires of suffering." So how does this Pharaoh, how does this God with a small g, react to their cries? God sometimes does this in Scripture. He uses contrasts. And this is a contrast that people cry out. Remember, the great I Am saw their misery. He heard their cry. He hears their cries. He hears their groanings. And he responds compassionately by calling a deliverer and promising to keep his promise to Abraham, and he promises to deliver him. That's the great I Am. A compassionate God who hears their cry. What about the God of Egypt, the God of this world? How does he respond to the people of God's cry? Verse 17. "But I said, 'You are idle, you are idle. That is why you say, let us go and sacrifice to the Lord. Go now, work. No straw will be given to you, but you must still deliver the same number of bricks.' The foreman of the people of Israel saw that they were in trouble when they said, 'You shall by no means Reduce your number of bricks, your daily task each day. No sympathy from Pharaoh. No change of heart from him. No compassion from the God of Egypt. The God of this world couldn't care less. And you already begin to see the hardening of Pharaoh's heart intensify against the people of God. And the Hebrews begin to see the handwriting on the wall, don't they? They say, this situation is impossible. This is hopeless. How in the world can we possibly produce the names, the same number of quality bricks, when we are also tasked with the job of getting the straw that binds them together? If Pharaoh's not going to listen to our cries and ease our burden, what possible hope is there? What can we possibly do? Now, there would be a lot of things that they could choose to do rightly. One of them would perhaps be repentance. But let's see if that's indeed what they do. Verse 20. They met Moses and Aaron, who were waiting for them as they came out from Pharaoh, and they said to them, "The Lord look on you and judge, because you have made us stink in the sight of Pharaoh and his servants, and have put a sword in their hand to kill us." The people of God blame the servants of God, Moses and Aaron. "Look at you, Moses and Aaron. You said that God appeared to you in the desert and promised us deliverance. How foolish we were to put our hope in your plan. It's backfired. Pharaoh now hates us. Our life is worse than it was before. We are going to die. All hope is gone." Well, how's Moses going to respond to this complaint by the people of God? The people are fickle. We know that. They have idolatrous hearts. They'd rather worship a God who, a small g, who gives them what they want than the holy great I am. But Moses is a mighty man of God. I'm sure he's going to respond to the people by correcting them and encouraging them to trust, to wait, to put their hope in God. Well, we've read the text already. We already know how it ends, but let me read it to you again, verse 22. Then Moses turned to the Lord and said, "O Lord, why have you done evil to this people? Why did you ever send me? For since I came to Pharaoh to speak in your name, he has done evil to this people, and you have not delivered your people at all." That's not what we anticipated when Moses and Aaron strode before the king in verse 1. They were fully expecting God's deliverance. "God, you promised good to us. You promised you would be with us. But by your hand, you have caused evil to your people. It's your fault, God." The people blamed Moses and Aaron, but Moses and Aaron blamed God. And when life got rough for them, they blamed God. "I'll serve you when life is good, but this is just too much. I told you when I was back in the mountain of God that I wasn't the right guy for the job. I knew it. You wouldn't listen to me, God. I knew it wasn't going to work out. And ever since we came to Pharaoh to speak in your name, he has done evil to the people, to your people. He's not delivered your people." Notice, I think it's interesting, it's no longer his people. It's no longer Moses' people. That's who he identified with earlier in Exodus. But now they're God's people. "This is your problem, God." You sort of get the idea that Moses is trying to remove himself out of the picture. "I knew I wasn't the right guy, God. So I'm out of here. These are your people. This is your problem. This isn't working out the way I envisioned." And that's how the section ends. Thank the Lord for Exodus chapter 6. We'll get into that next week. But why does God's plan unfold this way in Exodus chapter 5? Why the increased suffering? Why not the immediate deliverance? Can Moses and Aaron still trust God even when their life gets worse? Can the people of Israel still bow their heads and worship even when life is harder. Doesn't following our Heavenly Father exempt me from a life of suffering? Doesn't it mean when I'm called out by God for a specific purpose that I can have my best life now? Remember, God is revealing Himself to the people of Israel. This is all new to them. They don't have a written record yet. But they do have a few examples already in the history of their ancestors that you can serve God faithfully even when life is hard. Don't give up hope. Endure through the sufferings of life. Remember Adam and Eve. They were put into a perfect garden. No sin. And God places Satan in the garden. And he comes and he tempts Adam and Eve to doubt and to deny the authority of God's word. And they are cast out of the garden. Couldn't that all have been avoided by God? Abel, their secondborn son, offers a sacrifice that God accepts. God rejects his older brother's, Cain's, sacrifice. Abel did the right thing, and he dies for it. He's killed by his older brother. Couldn't God have spared Abel's life? Noah lived a righteous life in this world before a wicked generation, and God chose to destroy the world. Couldn't God have saved the world? Abraham and Sarah were promised a son, and they had to suffer 25 years waiting for God to fulfill his son by giving them Isaac. Couldn't God have made Sarah pregnant a lot earlier? Joseph pleased God, lived a life pleasing to God, and he was betrayed by his brothers and sold into slavery. And when he got there, he was unjustly accused of rape, put into prison, forgotten in a prison, only to be later released and used by God to deliver his people from starvation. Couldn't God's plan for Joseph, for using him to save, work out a different way so that Joseph didn't have to suffer all those years? Couldn't God have delivered Israel out of bondage in Egypt without this edict from the Pharaoh, who made life so much more difficult to gather their own straw for the bricks? Yes, 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 and yes. Yes to all those questions, and yes to 1,000 more examples in the Bible where God affirms to us that his ways, his thoughts are far above our thoughts. Isaiah 55 says, as high as the heavens is above the earth, so far are your ways and your thoughts above ours. I guess the application point for us, Exodus 5, is, will we trust in the great I am even when following him makes our life difficult and hard? Or are we going to be more like the Hebrews in Egypt, who chose to serve a lesser God, who really didn't care, just to satisfy their short-term needs and desires? Are we going to bow our heads and worship the great I am, who is just, merciful, gracious, compassionate, wise, and loving, even when his plan guarantees our suffering? Are we going to be like Peter, When Jesus asked him after many of the disciples had abandoned Jesus because of his hard teaching about denying self and taking up the cross, are we going to be like Peter and say to Jesus, why would we leave you? Who else has the words of life? Can we confidently say this morning that the Holy Spirit is using Exodus 5 in our lives as an example to our hearts to encourage us to not give up hope when life is hard? And we know, don't we? Life is hard. Following Jesus does not guarantee us an easy life here on earth. We have a whole boatload, a whole category of scripture that encourages us to remain steadfast in our faith in Christ Jesus. Much more than the Hebrews ever did when they were serving God in Egypt. Remember that Jesus said to his disciples in John 16, he says, in this world you will have tribulation. Make no bones about it. You will have tribulation. Peter said to the early church in 1 Peter chapter 4, beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange was happening to you. Following Christ means that we will go through the fiery trials of this earth. Paul said to the church in Thessalonica, in 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, verses 3 and 4, that no one be moved by these afflictions, for you yourselves know that we are destined for this. For when we were with you, we kept telling you beforehand that we were to suffer affliction just as it has come to pass and just as you know. Just like the pre-incarnate Jesus Christ warned Moses that deliverance would come through suffering, the incarnate Christ warned his disciples that they too would suffer, that he would suffer, and that he would die. Both the Hebrews in Exodus and the disciples in the gospel abandoned Christ in the short term for an easier life now. And they both regretted making God so small. God's plan for us, brothers and sisters of Grace Church, is that the sufferings in this world are preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. Let me just conclude reading a portion of God's word. This is Paul's second letter to the church in Corinth, chapter 4, beginning with verse 7. But we have this treasure in jars of clay to show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed, perplexed, but not driven to despair, persecuted, but not forsaken, struck down, but not destroyed, always carrying in the body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our bodies. God is doing something in our suffering. Let me just read to you from verse 16 of that same chapter. So we do not lose heart. Though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. For this light, momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. As we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Precious Heavenly Father, we thank you for the story of Exodus chapter 5. And we pray that your Holy Spirit will use it to the full effect in our lives, to encourage us to remain steadfast in our hope that our best life is still yet to come. Lord, use the sufferings and the pain and the trials in our life to conform us to the image of your dear Son, Jesus Christ. Lord, help us to trust you. This I pray in Christ's name. Amen. Once again, a couple songs up here in the corner that we'd like you to click on. Continue your worship of the Lord. I know this Sunday, this weekend, is Memorial Day weekend, and remember those who gave their lives serving for this country. But more importantly, every day is a memorial of the life that was slain for us on the cross. He now lives in heaven, interceding for us, preparing for us a place, and we look forward to his return. God bless you. If you need anything, please give us a call.